brother. Good morning, everybody. My name's Sam. If we haven't met, one of the pastors here, I get to preach this morning. So that's the passage. Let me pray and we'll get into it. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this word, rich in so much instruction for us. And so I pray that just over this next time together, you would give us ears to hear and the wills to obey. You'd shape our hearts to desire these things for us together. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me begin with a quote from Charles Spurgeon. It's always a safe place to start, isn't it? So, here it is. If I had never joined a church till I had found one that was perfect, I should never have joined one at all. And the moment I did join it, if I had found one, I should have spoiled it. For it would not have been a perfect church after I had become a member of it. Still, imperfect as it is the dearest place on earth to us. Isn't that beautiful? It is the dearest place on earth to us. You think, how could he talk like that, you know, about the church? Because maybe your background's like, really? Well, it's because the church is such a special thing, isn't it? A unique thing. There's nothing else like the church, the body of Christ. We're doing 4 weeks in Ephesians 4, just to pick a chapter to look at the way the Bible just talks about our life together. In particular, our life together, the church life together. I said this last week that, of course, we have other people in our lives, at work, relatives, friends, neighbors, all of that, of course. But the Bible has so much to say about our life together, as in the members together of a local church. There is something very unique and something that only shapes us. And that is mainly because we only make the kind of commitments and God gives us these responsibilities to one another that we actually don't have towards others. And because of that, the church is a unique display of things to the world. Namely, as Paul would say in Ephesians already, chapter 3, verse 10, that the display is this, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. It's through the church that the manifold wisdom of God can be made known. So Ephesians 4, we said last week, is a turning point in the book of Ephesians. Chapters 1 to 3 was the theology and the goodness of the gospel and the descriptions of the things that God has done. The last three chapters are basically application. If that's true, how then ought we to live? And the first point of application we saw last week was our unity. We have unity in our behavior towards one another, marked by humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain our unity. So we have unity in our behavior towards one another. We also, the local church, ought to have unity in what we believe together. So Paul listed it off. He said, there's one body, there's one spirit, there's one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all. Seven times. One. There's one of these, there's one of these. It's just one, right? Not many. There's not like lots. But let's just keep behaving in unity. No. There's one of these. We need to have these, you deny these, we just can't even talk about our unity, right? You deny the deity of Christ, there's no unity to be had. We can't even talk about our unity. We don't have it, right? You deny these essentials of the gospel, the truths of the gospel, we don't have unity. We would love to have unity. But the wonderful thing about that list, I love that those one this, I think the wonderful thing is that we can just look around at one another and go, we all have the exact same salvation. Like, not similar salvation, it's the same. It's literally the exact same. You look around, yeah, my salvation is the exact same as yours, as his, as hers, as Paul's. Our salvation is exactly the same as the believer in Africa, as the believer in China, in Saudi Arabia. Like, it's just throughout all of time, our salvations are exactly the same. Now, of course, there's differences as far as we have different stories, different testimonies. So we love to have testimonies and we hear them a fair bit in our in our church. And that's so encouraging, isn't it? Because people come from all different backgrounds, and some come from different religions. Some come from being atheists, agnostics. Some people were Christians and they walked away from the church and they've come back. Some people have just stayed in it the whole time. But what's the same every single time? We repented of our sins. We put our faith in Jesus, in his death and his resurrection for me. Same salvation. Our unity here is in those things, right? So it's not, we don't have unity around our hobbies. I got all kinds of things that I like to do, but that's not our unity. I don't want that to be our unity. I love golf, but I don't want a whole group of golfers, right? That would be easily explained. We can have that kind of unity throughout the world. The world can explain that kind of unity. But there is a unity that we have. It's not based on our interests, not based on our hobbies, not based on our life stage. It's not based on our age, not based on our socioeconomic status. Again, the world groups in those things. We have something that the world doesn't have, and that is in Christ, he unites people from all of those things into literally one family, brothers and sisters together. So that's the message so far. Unity in behavior, but unity in belief as well. We cannot have relational unity at the expense of theological truth, but neither can we settle for theological unity if we're not actually loving one another. So having said all of that and focusing on our unity that Paul's just described for us, he then talks about where actually our diversity is. There is a beautiful way we are to be diverse. And so the diversity is good, and diversity is such a big buzzword in our world today, but we have to locate diversity in the right place, don't we? Right? So we don't want diversity in the things that we've just talked about, diversity in behavior. You know, I've never heard anyone say, I just love how diverse our church is in the way we relate to each other. I just turn up to church. I don't know if I'm going to get punched or hugged, you know. I love the diversity, you know. People are impatient with me and then patient with me. You know, they hate me and then they love me, and they put me down, but they also build me up. And it's just, I love diversity. No, that doesn't make any sense at all. Neither does would make sense to boast in the diversity of the theology that gets preached in our church. The diversity in our church. They are always so careful to have a bit of heresy and a bit of orthodoxy. You know, I just love it. Like, there's truth, always a bit of truth, but then some lies to deceive us. You know, just love diversity in the church. No, so there is a good point, part or place to have diversity. So where is it? Well, look around. That's it. We're all different people, aren't we? We are the diversity. Look, we're an interesting mix of people. I don't know if you've noticed that, but there are different, all kinds of different interests, right? There's book people, and there's car people, and there's movies people, and there's hiking people, and then there's people from literally all over the world. Different languages here. It's just an amazing kind of mix of ages. We've got older people. We have very young people. We have middle-aged people. We have adolescent people. We have young adult people. It's so good, isn't it? So our unity does not mean uniformity. That's why Paul's use of the body metaphor works so well, isn't it? We are one body, but diverse parts. Right? It's no good if you have a body and the parts are kind of wanting to do different things. Right? This has to be unity, but the different parts work. It's no good if an arm wants to kind of head off that way and the leg wants to go that way and you want to look up and listen to something over there, and it, like, nothing works, right? So it's one body, diverse parts, but the one function as well. Like, we're all working together. I love the image that some people have used of an orchestra. You know, different instruments playing different roles in a song. I remember I was part of the orchestra back in high school, and sometimes the conductor would stop us. I don't know if you were in an orchestra, but the conductor would stop the song and they'd say, stop. All right, who here knows which instrument has the melody? And we'd be like, I think it's the flute, or it's, you know, it's the trumpet, or it's the clarinet, or it's the trombones, or it's something, you know, because you've got to know who has the melody at different times throughout the song, so that we can all work together and accentuate who we're meant to accentuate at different times. We're working together in harmony, so they don't all play the same notes. Not everyone playing the melody. That wouldn't be as rich a sound, right? Because everyone's playing their parts, getting a really rich sound together. So you have different instruments, right? It's not a bunch of 20 tubas. That wouldn't sound so good. We're also playing different roles, right? Different parts of the song. So there's a richness of sound. So they're not all, but they're all playing the same song, right? It has to be the same song. That just would not sound good, right? You just imagine there's a bit of jazz over here and a bit of Kanye over there and Nickelback over there, which ought never to be done in any case. And so, but you have all those things together. What's it going to sound like? Well, it's not going to look very good. Like the parts have to work together, right? Like the body, the parts have to work together. You can have good things, but if they're not complementing one another, it won't work. I learned this actually with a milkshake situation that I had once, where it was like an ice cream place, where you get to choose the ice creams that go into the thick shake. Do you know what I mean? I thought, I'll just pick my favorite ones, right? So I got choc chip, mint choc chip, some mango sorbet, and some macadamia vanilla in there. It's okay, I know now, So it took one sip, and it was obvious. Aha, those flavors don't want to work together. We do want to work together. So let's look at what Paul says about our diversity. Verse 7. He says this, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So notice the turn from verses 4 to 6 to this one. Remember what 4 to 6 was saying? The repetition of one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all. Now he says what? To each one of us. From our corporate oneness to our individual ones. Grace is given to each one of us. What is the grace that's been given to us? What's the end of the verse describes it? It's the gifts that we've been given from Jesus. It says, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, there's a massive amount of confusion about gifts and spiritual gifts, I think, in the church today. So what can we learn? There's a lot we can even learn just from this verse. One, what can we learn about gifts? They are given to every Christian. Every Christian. What does it say? Each one. So it's not just leaders in the church, not just the most sanctified in the church. It's not a situation where you level up after you've been a Christian for a little while, or you're particularly holy and righteous, and so then you get given these spiritual gifts. No, it says, if you are a Christian, mark it down, you know this, you have been gifted, God has gifted you. Second, gifts are based on the grace of God. See how it's described at the start of the verse. Grace was given to each one of you. Which means, whenever you see an expression of someone's gift, what we're also seeing at the exact moment is an expression of the grace of God. We're seeing the expressions of the grace of God in someone's lives. Expressions of undeserved, unearned, and yet still given favor of God on that person. What does that mean for us? Well, it means surely that gifts are not just meant to be a burden to be endured. They shouldn't be neglected, of course, if God's given them to us. And they can't be something you would boast in. That would make no sense, to boast in a gift that was given to you by grace. Third, notice from that verse about gifts, they're not random. They are according to the measure of Christ's gift. Just a wonderful thought, I think, isn't it? That the gifts I have and the measure of them were chosen for me by Christ. Because he knows me. He died for me. He loves me. He saved me. He rose again. He gives me his righteousness. And on top of that, he knows, he chooses the gift for me. I didn't choose it. Gifts aren't like a buffet and you kind of go in and I have a bit of that and a bit of that. They're the gifts of grace from God to us. That fits perfectly, I think, with Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. You know, where Paul has just finished saying that we have been saved by grace through faith, and this is a gift. So you've got grace and you've got gift, even in Ephesians 2. And this is a gift from God so that you shouldn't boast. Right? Even in salvation, it's a grace, that's a gift, and we ought not to boast. But then he says this in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are his workmanship. We are God's workmanship. The Greek word is poema. It's the word we get poem from. We are God's poem, if you like. His artwork. F.F. Bruce, the New Testament scholar, made this translation of it. He said, we are his work of art, his masterpiece. Think about that. That's amazing. That shouldn't lead us to kind of what our culture would go, man, okay, so I'm awesome. No, again, it's a grace that's been gifted. God's doing the work, and he's making something wonderful. I begin to think about, well, I'm an artwork. I wonder what kind of artwork I am. Picasso, probably, something like that. Okay, verses 8 to 10 then explain how Jesus gives these gifts. So he quotes Psalm 68, which was read earlier. So it says this, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Now in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? Well, he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. So Paul quotes Psalm 68, verse 18, and then explains, he says, Jesus did that. Right? That was written in the Psalms. Jesus did that. What happened in that psalm? What happened in that psalm? It's a prayer for God to defeat his enemies. God is pictured as this triumphant warrior king who delivers his people from their enemies, from their own death. Having won his victory, he is seated. He ascends to his holy mountain, sits there on his throne where the conquered kings come and give him gifts, right? And it's from that exalted place that the king then spreads out the spoils of war and gives gifts to all of his people, the spoils of war that he's just won. And that's a very familiar picture in the ancient world for ancient kings who just had a big victory and bring home their captives, and they would and he would ascend to the throne and then give out to the people the spoils of war. And Paul says, that's what Jesus has done. So you see how he explains it? He says, so he quotes it and then he says, okay, well, if he ascended, right? If Jesus ascended, well, there's logic, he must have descended, right? If there's an ascension, there must be a descension. Well, Jesus did that, didn't he, when he came to earth to fight our enemies, to defeat death for us. He died on the cross and he rose again. That's the gospel. And then he ascended. Where? Well, he says, far above all the heavens, right? So that's what Jesus, he ascends to that place, and then from there, he gives gifts to his people, just like an ancient king might. That's Jesus now. That's part of what Jesus is doing now. This is part of the doctrine of the ascension. It's often a neglected doctrine, isn't it? The doctrine of the ascension of Christ. What does it mean? Because often we know well, hopefully, what Jesus did when he was time on earth, but then you ask, well, what is he doing now? Oh, I'm not so sure. What is he doing now? I know what he did. What is he doing now? Well, this is part of what he's doing now. Patrick Treiner, in his book, The Ascension of Christ, Recovering a Neglected Doctrine, he writes this. He says, Jesus did not simply come to earth to conquer. He ascended to the right hand of the Father to receive his rightful rule. In doing this, his work as king culminates and continues. Kings sit down and are installed in order to rule. So Jesus does all of that for the purpose of, what does it say at the very end of verse 10? That he might fill all things. I think that's talking about the spread of his saving rule throughout the world. So just think on that. Christ wants to spread his saving rule through the world, fill all things. How? It's through his church and giving his church gifts. So that leads to verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. So there's a diversity of gifts right there, isn't there? But before we get into their diversity, note their unity. What do they all have in common? These are all word-based ministries. Each one of them are proclaimers of the word of God. What changes is, the kind of ways they do it, the settings that they do it, So we're just going to go through them real quick, okay? First, he has apostles and prophets. I'm grouping them together because Paul groups them together twice already in the book of Ephesians. One of the tricky things about figuring out who is Paul talking about with these apostles and the prophets is that throughout the New Testament, apostles and prophets can be used to describe a kind of variety of different things. And so the question is always, well, what does Paul mean by apostles and prophets here in the book of Ephesians? Well, of course, the other two times that he's used group those two together, apostles and prophets, will help us know what he means by apostles and prophets. That makes sense, right? And so where else has he used them? If you have your Bibles, flip back to chapter 2, verse 20. God is pictured here as a master builder. He's building for himself, his people, who are the household of God. So God's building, and it says this: you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So it's a household of God, built on what? The foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So the church is pictured as this structure, God is the builder, and like any structure, it needs a foundation. And so Paul tells us, what is the foundation of this structure, the household of God? What is it? Well, he says it's the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So when Paul's speaking about the apostles and the prophets, he's speaking in particular about those which laid the foundation for the church. All right, so apostle can be, apostolos can be translated as just messenger. He's not talking about just any old messenger. Prophets, he's not talking about just any old prophets, right? Someone maybe with the gift of prophecy. He's talking about the apostles and the prophets who laid the foundation for the church. Does that make sense? Now, your question might be, how did they lay such a foundation for the church? Well, that we're helped by the next usage of apostles and prophets. So go to chapter 3. So that was chapter 2. Chapter 3, verses 4 to 6 says this: when you read this, Paul says, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to who? His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Apostles and prophets together. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's how, I think, the apostles and the prophets laid the foundation for the church. They revealed what was not known before, but has now been revealed by the Spirit to them, the gospel. That God is uniting into one people, both Jew and Gentile. Gentiles are now recipients of all the benefits of the gospel. So not just partially part of the people of God, they get it all. You know, you see how he listed it? The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's amazing. That foundation was laid. The church is built on that foundation. We exist because of that foundation, right? I mean, for the most part, we are not part of the Jewish race, right? But here we are in Australia, and we are equally part of the church. Amazing. So now come back to our passage in chapter 4. So he's referenced apostles and prophets in chapter 2. In chapter 3, he mentions it in chapter 4 now, that the ascended Christ gives gifts to the church, and he says he has given the apostles and the prophets. They laid the foundation for the church. Well, 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So our relationship to these apostles and prophets is not to try to be more of them. No, that foundation is laid, but we build on that foundation. Hope that made sense. Paul now adds evangelists. So if the foundation of the gospel has been laid, and it is very good news, in fact, it's the best news in all of the universe, and Christ wants to fill all things by giving gifts to the church, well, then we want that message, that gospel message, to go outside of the church. That amazing message that all can be included into the people of God. Well, God also gives evangelists. That's how the church spreads. There is a day, of course, when evangelists will be no more as well. that job will cease. That's one thing we will not be doing in heaven is evangelizing. Which adds a bit of urgency to now, doesn't it? Of course, I think there's gifted evangelists. I think we're all called to, in some ways, be part of sharing the gospel with people, being part of making disciples of the nations. So then, okay, so that's evangelists. Praise God for gifted evangelists. Then we have shepherds and teachers. So I'm grouping those together. Why am I grouping those together? Because I think the grammar of that sentence groups them together, right? You notice how it says the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the prophets and teachers. So it's included together, same people, but different aspects of the same job. Shepherds speaks to their care for the sheep, love for the sheep. Shepherds know their sheep, they feed their sheep, they lead their sheep, they protect their sheep, they live among their sheep. Jesus is pictured as the chief, he's the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. He is the chief shepherd of his people, but he loves his people. He loves his people, and part of the expression of the chief shepherd and his expression of his love for his people is he puts into place and gifts to the church under shepherds, under him, who must care for, love, protect his sheep. So then you have shepherds, you have teachers, teaching, which is essential, I think, it puts it right there, to pastoring, to shepherding. How are you going to feed them? Teach them God's word. How are you going to protect them? Teach them God's word. How are you going to love them? Teach them God's word, right? 1 Timothy 3, Paul says that an elder must be able to teach. When Paul's an old man and he's in prison and he doesn't have much time left and he's writing to his spiritual son, Timothy, right at the end of his letter in his final words and his charge to Timothy, he says this, 2 Timothy 4 verse 1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. I was one that's at an event in Melbourne some years ago for pastors, and the guest speaker was a guy from London. His name was William Taylor. I don't know if you know William Taylor. He's an excellent preacher. He's a pastor in a church called St. Helens Bishopgate in London. He's written books. He's excellent, right? And he has a thriving ministry, that church in the real heart of London, I'm pretty sure it is. And so their church is going quite well, a lot of young people, and he was sharing about how that's just not the norm, right? Churches predominantly are in decline in that part of the world, well, in many parts of the world. But when churches are in decline, but one's kind of thriving, people come to him and go, well, what's your strategy, William? What's your strategy? And I remember what he said. He said, I'll tell you what my strategy is. We teach the Bible. Now, I'm a simple guy, so I like stuff like that. It's like, I can get that. And it sounds very New Testament, doesn't it? Teach the Bible. Yeah, they do like all kinds of different ministries, and you go, well, you do all these internships, and you do this, and you do that, and you do that. And you go, yeah, did you notice what they all do? They teach the Bible. We counsel. Yep, teaching the Bible. We disciple one another, teaching the Bible. The kids, they get taught the Bible. We teach the Bible. I like that. That sounds New Testament. That sounds like God giving to the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, all doing what? Teaching the Word of God. I just think that's fantastic. If we it creates security for a church, I think, when the main thing is just we teach the Bible. Wherever we're helping one another know the Word of God. Because it makes sure that the credit always goes to God, right? Because it's the Word that does the work. It makes sure that the things we're seeing is built on the Word of God. That it's only the Word that in the end is able to make us wise to salvation, 2 Timothy 3, 15 and 16, right? Make us wise to salvation. It's the Word of God that is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Like, it's just so sufficient for everything that we want to have happen in our church. It's the Word of God. Martin Luther was asked how to give credit, how did the Reformation happen? How did it take off like that? And his answer was, I simply taught, preached and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. That's so good, isn't it? But why do we do all this? Why does Christ give to the church these word-proclaiming people? To what end? What is our goal? Clarity on that is super important, isn't it? Clarity on that will save us from all kinds of errors of falling into... We might be thinking we're winning because we're doing stuff and we're active and there's lots going on. And so we might go, well, that's good. People are coming. That's winning. That's what we might do. And we might actually lose track and actually we're not doing the... God has installed these things for a very specific purpose. The danger is a thing called mission creep. It can happen in any kind of business and anything like that. Mission creep. And I heard someone explain it like this once. It's like you're shooting an arrow and you're aiming at a target, but you end up noticing that most of your arrows kind of hit a target that's a bit over there. And so what do? Well, you could try to fix your aim, but instead what we often do is just pick up the target and move it over there. There we go. Now we're winning, right? That's exactly what we were hoping to do. The classic example that's given for that is the YMCA, right? The YMCA kicked off as we're going to reach young men for Jesus, right? And so they did that through various different things. But what they noticed over a period of time is that we're not doing so much of the reaching young men for Jesus, but we do have a lot of people wanting to do gymnastics and play sport, recreational sport. Well, why don't we make the target that? We're winning. Now, that's fine for the YMCA, right? They can do that because they aren't the church. We don't get to do that at all. Christ gives us our mission and he gives us the reason for it. And I'm just so thankful for this, spending time in this passage to get us to have such crystal clear clarity on what we're doing together. So what is it? Well, it's actually, to quote Shrek, it's like an onion, okay? In that, it has layers. And Paul kind of does a few layers here, okay? So, first layer, for the purpose. The purpose of these leaders. God gives the church these leaders. Why? First thing, to equip the saints. Are the saints being equipped? That's the question. Okay, we're doing all this stuff. Are saints being equipped in the church? The word equip means to make someone completely adequate or sufficient for something. Okay, so if the saints are being equipped, what for? What are we equipping saints for? Second layer, peel back the onion. For the work of ministry. So ministry is not just for paid workers. We talk like that, don't we? I'm thinking about going into the ministry, but obviously that's not the case. Ministry, it can be everyone, but it's not just people doing particular roles and kind of programs within the church. I think that often gets associated with ministry. I remember having lots of conversations, particularly with young people who are just involved in the 10,000 programs at a church, and they come and say, Sam, I'm taking a break from ministry. And I'm like, really? Taking a break from ministry? Well, so long as you mean I'm taking a break from being part of these programs and on all these rosters, that's fine. But in another sense, we can't take a break. What do you mean I'm taking a break from loving people? I'm taking a break from praying. I'm taking a break from forgiving people. I'm taking a break from being of spiritual good to people. Well, that is the ministry. Ministry is as broad, it can look like, is as broad as the varied gifts that God gives the people in his church. That's what ministry can look like. The ministry you want to receive ought to be as broad as the number of members in the church family. So you don't just receive ministry from the ministers, the pastors. You don't just receive ministry from your small group. You have the whole body. Why limit yourself? There are all these gifts that God has put together to help and to do ministry towards one another. Now, we aren't that clever, as in talking about me and I was going to throw in the fellow pastors. Okay, the others are quite clever. I'm not as clever as them. But this is how we got the name for some of the things we do. Yeah? Did you put that together? Equip. Isn't that genius, hey? So we have equip, equip foundations is something we run. Once a term, a course that runs before church, you can come in early, and various different topics through over a period of weeks. It's called Equip Foundations, giving us foundations in the faith, foundations in our life together, and they're meant to be equipping, so they're called Equip. Isn't that amazing? And then on Thursday nights, we have Equip Bible Study, right? And that is also to equip, and we just study the Bible, and we just go through a book of the Bible, line by line, word by word, and we work our way through the Bible. That happens on Thursday nights at 6:45 p.m. Both are called Equip. Now, I don't think that that's the most creative names in the world, and I don't even think it's that great marketing, because it is confusing. People get confused by it. I understand that, but it is trying to communicate something. And the thing it's trying to communicate is, we are teaching the Bible to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So what is the purpose then of the work of the ministry? That's the next question, isn't it? Well, keep peeling the onion. For, what's the next line? For the building up of the body of Christ. I just found that encouraging this week. I've never been in a gym. Well, I have. I just, not much. And but I can be a bodybuilder. That's what I thought. And so he says, for building up the body of Christ. We are all ought to be body builders in this sense. This locates our ministry, doesn't it? Where does our ministry happen? The body, primarily. Would you say you're part of that? Building up this body of Christ, the church. So that's the location, the body, and we are building it up. That has nothing to do with the size of the church. A church can grow dramatically and the body has not been built up at all. That is very possible, because this has to do with spiritual maturity. Our prayer, I think, above all else, but I mean, pastors here, we love you. And we think our prayer above all is that this would just be true for you in your time here in this church, from the moment you come to the moment you leave, whatever time gap that is, months, years, decades, it'll be your testimony. The time I was there, I was built up. My faith was built up. We don't always get that right. But that has to be the goal. That has to be the aim. How will you know if you've been built up in the faith? How will we know if the body is being built up? Well, Paul again tells us. Isn't this amazing? He just describes and then describes and then describes and then describes again. Verse 13 says this, until we attain. So this is what it'll look like. If the body is built up, here's what it'll look like. Until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Man, it's breathtaking, isn't it? We will know. What? First of all, unity of the faith. A built-up body will be growing in our unity in knowing our faith, as that is the Christian faith. We will believe together the doctrines of the church, the truth of that we preach, that we believe together. We will be grounded in them. We will know them. I just think this goes against so much of our modern culture, which I think seeps into the church, which is a very individualistic understanding of our relationship to God. It's just, I have my personal relationship with Jesus, and who are you to come in and tell me what that ought to look like? I will believe the things I believe about God. I couldn't believe that about God, but I can believe this about God. And what Paul would say is, the building up of the body, maturing in Christ, is actually coming to unity in believing the same things that Christians believe, the truths of the gospel. I think the modern approach is captured by a country song I once heard called Me and Jesus. I don't know if you've heard this song. It goes like this. This is the chorus. Me and Jesus got our own thing going. Me and Jesus got it all worked out. Me and Jesus got our own thing going. We don't need anybody to tell us what it's all about. Yes, you do. You do. God gives to the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers for the building up of the body. It's partly why we ask everyone on the way in to membership, what's your understanding of the gospel? we must have unity in the faith. It's why we have a statement of faith, so that we have unity around our statement of faith. We believe this together. We actually do. So that's the first thing. Second thing he says is, this will be the body building up. This is how you know. You'll be growing in the knowledge of the Son of God. The knowledge of the Son of God. The eternally begotten Jesus Christ. You'll know him. Right, so if the faith, the unity of the faith was broad, what we ought to believe, what Christians ought to believe, well, this gets to the very heart of it, doesn't it? Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know the Son of God? Do you have knowledge of him? Do you have knowledge of his life? Do you have knowledge of his teaching? Knowledge of his death, of his resurrection, of his ascension, what he's doing now? Do you know him? Of course, it's not just doctrine. It must be doctrine. But then you can have doctrine and not really know him. You know, Paul prayed this just for the church earlier in Ephesians. He said, "May that they may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge." Know the thing that surpasses your knowledge. And what is it? It's Christ. It's his love. It's the Son of God. It's more than doctrine, but it's never less. You can't go, "God, I don't want your doctrine. I just want to love Jesus." How would you do that? I've heard this illustration given, you know. It's like if I came up to Kyle and I was just like, "I just love you so much. I just can't even tell you right now how much I love you. My heart is exploding with love." I don't know whether it is like your brown hair or your brown eyes or your, you know, just how tall, you're so tall. I don't know what it is, but I just love you. Is she honored? Is she encouraged? She's got blonde hair. Vertically challenged, maybe. You could go, "Yeah, but at least he feels good things towards you. At least he loves, you know, he's feeling the right things." You've got to have doctrine. You've got to have knowledge. Know the person. Do you know the Son of God? Then, he says, to mature manhood. Mature actually can mean perfect. So the church is meant to be the perfect man. I actually Googled, what is the perfect man? Do you know what I came up with? That's a weird thing to Google, isn't it? anyway, it came up and I looked at the what it said in the Urban Dictionary. It said, first answer was this: an unknown creature only available in books and movies. There you go. That's a shame. Well, Paul is saying that the church body is built up as it matures, as it becomes perfect, like a boy ought to become a man, right? You don't stay a child. He's going to talk about that more in a minute. Because then, notice the next line, it says this: then, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's like he just puts in front of us the perfect man. Here's your example. Here's your standard. We ought to be like Christ in what? His fullness. He says the stature of Christ. You think of, I just like that image. The stature. You think of Christ and his stature. The stature of his compassion, of his goodness, of his gentleness, of his kindness, of his long-suffering, of his grace, and of his truth. Into the stature of Christ, to become in his fullness. He is our standard. We build up the church when we use our gifts to minister to each other so that we might become more like Jesus. That's the goals put positively, right? That's everything he said is do this. This is what you want to be. There's another way of stating things, and that is, well, you don't want to be that, right? So we sometimes talk like that. It's the same thing. If I say, I want to get fit, it's the same thing as saying, I want to stop being unfit. You know, you put it negatively. I want to read, so it means I'm not going to watch Netflix as much. I want to use my time well in 2023. It means I'm probably going to spend less time on social media. Something like that, right? Paul does both. This is what we want to be, right? He's just said that. But this is what we don't want to be, the opposite. Verse 14, so that we may no longer be children. Well, what are children like? Tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. The idea is that children are easily deceived, right? And I try to trick the children. quite regularly, but it's meant to be all in good fun. Like literally last night, we were talking about LED lights. I said, do you know what LED stands for? It's literally everything displayed. And they're like, anyway, they didn't believe me because I've tried it too many times. I actually have no idea what LED stands for. Kylan believed me though. The idea is that children are easily deceived. That is, like, children believe in Santa Claus. You never met an adult that was like, I don't know, I was an agnostic about Santa Claus when I was younger, but as I got older, I looked into it. Yep, I've come to believe in Santa Claus. No, children do that. Children believe in Santa Claus and Easter bunnies and what's the other one? Tooth Fairy? Did I say Tooth Fairy? Kids also change their mind. Right? They toss to and fro. They change their mind in one day. It's like the start of the day, I want to be an astronaut. Right? By the end of the day, I want to work at Macca's. It's like, those are different things, different goals. The thing is, a person can have been a Christian for decades and still be an infant in their faith, still be a small child in their faith. How would you know? They get tossed around. They get tossed around by winds of doctrine, human cunning, craftiness, deceitful schemes. Such a person just has not been built up in the body of Christ into the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to become a mature man, to be like Christ. It's amazing because I'm not that old, but I've lived long enough now to have experienced and been through a number of theological winds just blow through the church. It's just interesting to have seen a fair bit just in my own life. There's been debates and questionings over basic things, over the atonement, inerrancy of Scripture, reality of hell, the exclusiveness of Jesus, open theism, the Trinity, justification, new perspectives on Paul, universalism, egalitarianism, views on homosexuality. I could go on and on and on and on. The winds just keep blowing through the church. Different philosophies of church. We've had the emerging church. We've had house church, seeker-sensitive church, ancient future church, cafe church, missional church, prosperity church, online church, multi-service, multi-site, multi-campus church. Recently, I've seen VR church. Right? You can actually jump on the metaverse and just hop in your VR pew in your VR church, and you can even raise your VR hand, go down the VR front, and get VR baptized. You actually can. You can't, actually can't. It's a make-believe thing. But that's there. Well, childish faith goes, that sounds good. Oh, that sounds good. That sounds really good. Oh, that's rattled that. Oh, that is rattled. They are not grounded. The mature Christian is grounded. Of course, changing, always reforming, but reforming back to the Bible. True doctrine. Historic orthodoxy. I praise God for historic confessions of faith that lay out the truths that Christians have believed for centuries. It's part of why we have a statement of faith. Our statement of faith is from the 1800s. It's based on a statement of faith from the 1600s. Right? The 1689, Second London Baptist Confession. We go through it with our interns. We want to be a confessional, if you like, church, because we want to confess. There's just nothing new. Sometimes say this in church life. It'll be a massive compliment if you say, I came to hear Coomera Baptist and I heard nothing new the whole time. Good. Good. So Paul finishes off like this. Verses 15 to 16 says, rather, speaking the truth in love, so that's what the mature do, right? They speak the truth of God's word and they do it in love. So truth is not opposed to love. Nor is love opposed to truth, right? That takes redefining in our day and age, where love means you will just affirm my truth, right? You'll affirm everything that I decide for myself, and you won't just affirm it, you will cheer me on. But no, we will speak the truth in love. John Stott writes this, he says, thank God that there are those in the contemporary church who are determined at all costs to defend and uphold God's revealed truth, but sometimes they are conspicuously lacking in love. When they think they smell heresy, their nose begins to twitch, their muscles ripple, and the light of battle enters their eye. They seem to enjoy nothing more than a fight. Some of us, perhaps, need to add to our truth-telling obvious love. And some of us, pardon me, might need to strengthen our love by speaking the truth. He says, rather speaking the truth in love, Paul writes, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, that's us, joined, held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. There's so much in there we don't have time to get into, but notice how Christ is the center of everything. The head of the body is Christ. The body does not control the head. The head controls the body. The way you know what the head is thinking is what the body's doing, right? You know I'm hungry if my body's going to the fridge, right? Because my head is thinking that. Well, the body is an expression of our head. The head, of course, is the most important part of the body. You can lose an arm. You can lose a leg. If you lose your head, no one's doing CPR or taking a pulse. It's like it's clear. A church can be dead, but still active. Church can be doing stuff and look alive. But if there's no Christ, if the head is not there, all the pretense of activity and life, it's not alive. Our life comes from Christ. So that's the passage. The big question is, just to wrap it up, is this. Do you want to grow into Christian maturity? Do you want to help one another grow into Christian maturity? Friends, that's our purpose together. That's the church. The leaders and all the saints equipped in diverse ways, gifted in diverse ways to that end. And that's our life together. That actually just does not happen outside of the body of Christ. You can encourage outside, of course, but this is the context of your life of ministry that Paul's describing, our life together. Calvin wrote this. He said, that man is mistaken who desires his own separate spiritual growth, for what would it profit a leg or an arm if it grew to an enormous size? It's a hilarious picture to me. Yeah, I'm an arm, and I'm a massive arm, but I'm disconnected from the body. Well, an arm that's disconnected from the body, of course, is also disconnected, in danger of being disconnected from the head. So let's labor together for as long as the Lord gives us together to build up this body, a body growing in maturity, a body not tossed about to and fro, but growing together in the knowledge of the Son of God and growing together, of course, in love. Let me pray.